have the sense of the blessedness that comes when somebody is in living in obedience to God's law, and the one who knows the faithfulness of God's word and the blessedness of life lived obediently for God. And then in the second psalm, we go from a very personal, intimate song of worship to this great sense of the scope of God's victory and the assurance of the ultimate victory for God's Messiah, even though this world rails against him and comes against God, and worldly powers and spiritual powers plot against the things of God. Israel, and therefore God's people in the New Covenant too, can sing with assurance of God's great victory and the fact that we can share in that victory as we are reconciled to God through his Son. And in a sense, we're seeing this building of momentum that suddenly dashes down again once we come to the third psalm. Because in the assurance of the blessedness of life with God and the ultimate, eternal, and perfect victory of God's kingdom, we might expect something else very celebratory, something very powerful and encouraging. But what we find is a psalm of pain and a psalm of sorrow, one that's of a very heartbreaking experience that is ultimately rooted in an act of betrayal. And you know, the Bible encourages us to see Jesus in all the scriptures. And before we delve into some of the detail of Psalm 3, it is worth seeing the way in which these opening songs encourage our lives to know Christ, understand Christ, draw near to Christ, and give our lives to Christ. It shows us the perfect life of Christ in this world, where we all have the tendency to walk in the wicked, where we all have a tendency to stand with the sinners, where we're all found in the company of mockers. This perfect man came into the world and delighted in the law of God and did live perfectly, obediently for God. And as I've mentioned, we then see that this perfect life is going to rule and reign over an everlasting kingdom and is going to destroy and dethrone everything that has ever stood in pretense against the righteous rule of God. And then we come to see the process through which Christ had to endure pain and sorrow in order to procure these things for us. Because you can't read of betrayal in the Bible without thinking of Jesus. It is at the heart of the process that leads him to the cross. Even when Paul describes communion to the Corinthian church, he says, on the night in which he was betrayed. When Jesus, the perfect Son of God, the perfect friend, the perfect Savior, lived in this world, he had to endure the pain and heartbreak of being betrayed by one of his very own. And that's what David is singing of and speaking of in this psalm. The pain and sorrow of betrayal, the brokenness of a relationship that had meant so much good to him, but that relationship now bringing unbearable pain upon his soul. We're told that this psalm arose out of that experience. At what point in the experience, we're not entirely sure, but we can go and read the history behind the psalm in the second book of Samuel, chapters 15 and 16. And we see that David had a son whom he loved in Absalom. He had forgiven his son. Remember, Absalom was the one who had killed his half-brother when the half-brother had raped their sister. And Absalom, with that sense of righteousness and justice, had punished the rapist and dealt with it. But even though he did that, we recognize that he had taken these matters into his own hands. He had grieved his father. He had brought heartbreak, further heartbreak into the family. But his father forgives. And yet here is this son, this adult son that has known the father's love and the father's forgiveness. But as life goes on, he tries to take the kingdom from his father. We find him, as the Bible describes it, capturing the hearts of Israel. you know, or if I was the king, you know, I'd do this for you. If I was the king, you know, you wouldn't be paying these taxes. If I was in charge, much like a modern politician, Absalom came along promising, if you trust in me, you'll have a better future. And in that act of betrayal, seeks to lead Israel and away from the king that God had put in place in King David. And the whole uprising results in David fleeing for his life, barefoot and weeping, running into the wilderness. David knew, and Jesus knew, what it's like to live in a world where the people we love turn on us, and some of the people who are closest to us hurt us. Those who should have shared in our lives and enhanced our lives take from it and destroy us, and it brings a special sort of pain when those whom we trusted and shared life with, ministered with, worked with, in all kinds of capacities, when they then turn to do things that is ultimately seeking our destruction. And this psalm captures some of the pain of that. As David expresses his dilemma in this psalm, and it's wonderful for us to read this because it shows us that God knows what these things are like. Jesus knows what these things are like. God's word prepares us for it as we face the battles in life. When the forces come that seek to destroy us, destroy things that are good, betrayal, whether it's in the home or in marriage or in ministry or in politics or in work, in industry, in all these things, it's one of the sorest and darkest experiences of human emotion. And God's word helps us through all these sorrows. So if we did have Selah in our translations, we know that this psalm very naturally breaks into three parts for us. And the first one is in verses 1 and 2, where we see that David simply expresses his difficulties to the Lord. He comes and expresses the intensity of the struggle that he's feeling. How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. David has sensed the enemy at work, and he doesn't know who to trust because he doesn't know who is his friend now or his enemy, because the enemy has been led by the one person he thought would be his friend. He doesn't know who are those who are on his side or who are against. Those who were once supportive are now destructive. Those who were once on his side and speaking wonders of his kingship are now the ones who have switched allegiance to Absalom, and they want rid of him. How many are my foes? We have an exclamation mark, but in many ways it could just as easily be a question mark. Lord, I don't know what's going on here. Such is the intensity of my present difficulty and the calamity that's around me. I don't even know, Lord, what's really happening here. I don't know how many people are against me. I don't know how great this struggle is. How many rise up against me? I'm already seeing enough to make me fear, and that's why he ran, as I said, heading to the wilderness, looking for some kind of safety. But as he's running, he's plagued with the reality of this, the emotion and the psychological and the spiritual aspects that plague his soul. Lord, this is so hard. All these people that I thought I could count on, they're now wanting to kill me and destroy me. And not only that, but people are taunting the very fact that I trust in you. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver. God will not deliver. Isn't it frightening how many people will make pronouncements about God that actually have nothing to do with God? Oh, the Lord's not going to bless that. The Lord's not going to work through him. The Lord's not going to do that. We need to be very careful, because there were people taunting David, saying, God's not going to deliver him. You need to go with Absalom, because David's finished. He's gone. You need to go with a new king. You need to go with Absalom. God's not going to deliver David. From the Lord comes deliverance. But you know, it's hard when your faith is taunted, when those who seek to obey God hear the cry from others that God's not in it and God's not there. And even as David fled the historian tells us of how he encountered a man called Shimei, who cursed him and spoke curses at him. This man, and it suddenly came out, you know, when you're down, Satan knows how to kick you when you're down. So this man who had been part of David's kingdom suddenly reveals that he had never broken his allegiance to the house of Saul, and he now thinks David's getting what he deserved. Now, some people in their bitterness just love to see others suffer and feel that they're getting what they deserve. And this is all taunting David, as he's being taunted about the reality of his own faith, being taunted about the fact that God's not going to help. Having your faith mocked and your trust in God ridiculed is still one of the great battles of our day. But as we see here, David takes all these difficulties to the Lord. The psalm begins with that appeal to the Lord's personal name, Lord. Jehovah, Yahweh, hear me here. I'm calling out to you. And he's doing the best thing we can do with any difficulties we ever come across in the world. Bring them to the Lord who cares for you. And it's remarkable. David doesn't start interpreting things as if, oh, well, things are bad, so God has stopped caring for me. No, God doesn't change. So if God ever cared for me, God still cares for me. So Lord, hear me. Lord, look what's happening to me. Bring your troubles to the Lord who cares for you. As the New Testament would encourage us, cast all your anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for you. So many of the hymn writers knew this. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the trouble I've been through. Nobody knows but Jesus. The problem, if I ever can have a bit of poetic license, is that for us, often when we have troubles, everybody knows except Jesus. Because we take them to anyone and everyone who listen rather than taking them to the throne of God. How do we face the battles of life? Take your difficulties and express them in heartfelt, crying prayer to the God who loves you and cares for you. And that leads us to the second section, where we see why David does this, as he reflects upon his dealings with the Lord. Verses 3 to 4. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. David is in trouble, and he is struggling. But in verse 3, the psalm takes a real change of direction in terms of the mood and in terms of the atmosphere. Verses 1 and 2 is desperation, it's fear, it's difficulty, it's problematic, it's everything that's wrong. And then suddenly you get this, but you, Lord. And as David is running and as David is despairing and as David is leaving his palace and everything behind him, there's something that triggers in his mind and in his soul that gives him a sense of hope in the midst of the despair that his difficulties brought him. And it's this sense of confidence that comes into his mind as he thinks, whatever's going on in my life, God hasn't changed. And what happens in this psalm is that he stops thinking about his difficulties and starts thinking about his God. It's one of these truisms, isn't it, that we see appear in various forms on social media and so on. Stop telling God how big your problems are and start telling your problems how big your God is. It's something along these lines that happens in David's thinking, that the sense of his difficulties and his problems were overwhelming, but he knows however bad this is and however hard this is, it's not bigger than God. It's not bigger than the Lord Almighty. Nothing that happens in my life has more power than the one who rules over the universe. Nothing that happens to me can happen without it being under the authority of an Almighty God. This is why understanding the sovereignty of God is so important. Because where does your mind and heart go if you think there is no power and no authority to ever help you, ever rescue you, ever strengthen you? Where do we go if life is really all in the means of the will of humankind, and humankind shows its evil and its wickedness, when even families will turn on one another and people you should trust will betray you? Who's going to help you if there is no other power, no other authority, no other source of strength, no other source of help, no other source of healing? Well, you, Lord. But you, Lord, Absalom's breaking my heart, Lord. The nation is destroying me. That there's people hurting me. But you, Lord, you've never done this to me. It's happening under your authority and it's happening in your providence. But Lord, you have not abdicated your throne. You haven't changed. I've had to run from my palace, but you're still in yours. I've had to leave my place of authority, but you're still in yours. The God I serve is still the same, and his love doesn't change. His love is the same forever because he is the same forever. So whether David is barefoot in the desert or sitting with his slippers on his throne, God is his shield, God is his refuge, God is his power, God is his strength. And as he starts thinking of God, he sees things that impact him. And he's changed. He's still on the run, he's still away from Jerusalem, he's still in trouble, but he's changed. Because he remembers that God is a shield around him. He doesn't have an army. He doesn't have his mighty men. He fears the forces of Absalom. But the Lord has proven time after time to be a shield and a protector. Why would he fail now or quit? Why would God suddenly say, "Ach, I've had enough of David. I'm tired of rescuing him." Don't ever think that God thinks like that. We might. We might weary of people we always have to rescue, always have to help. But you see, God doesn't. David knew that God was his shield when he was a shepherd out in the field, and he saw God deliver him from the mountain lions and from the bears that would come against the flock. And he's thinking, you know, God, you were my shield. You did this. You've done this in the past. He protected him from all the assaults on his life. When Saul tried to kill him, when Saul sensed that and knew that David was really God's choice. Start reflecting on how God has dealt in the past. And he remembers this protection. God hasn't now gone faulty or got tired. You're my glory. You've been my shield. You've been my glory. David's life was shaped by the glorious grace and honor of God. We know that in his kingship, he's a great illustration to us of the kingship of Christ. But isn't it amazing when we see the way that he was chosen and anointed to be king? Isn't it a wonderful insight to us, again, about God's dealings with humanity, that David was the one that nobody thought of? When the prophet came to Jesse's house, and it was a case of, you know, where are your sons? And all these big, strong, handsome guys come out, and Samuel said, well, it must be him. No, it's not him. And it must be the next big, strong, handsome guy. It must be all of them. And then in the end, God saying, it's none of them. Well, where are your sons, Jesse? Oh, there's one. There's the young one. He's out with the sheep. He's got the lowliest job in the household. He's being exploited in the way that the youngest in the home sometimes is. Get him to do the dirty work. No, that's the one God wants to be a great ruler. That's the one God wants to take to the throne of Israel and lead Israel into its best and most glorious days. David's life was all the glory of God. You didn't choose me, I chose you, God says to his people. God's our glory, God's our life, God's our inspiration. He came to us, He loved us, He saved us. Do you think God saved us just to throw us away? God forbid that we'd ever think that. You're the one who lifts my head high. The lifter of my head. That's a frequent expression in the Psalms, and it's a very simple one to understand, isn't it? Because when we get down and depressed and discouraged, our heads go down. Our physical posture reflects the reality of our emotional or spiritual struggle. And when you think of it, how often we hear that these expressions, when they talk about negative things and hard things, he's down in the dumps. We're down in the depths, down in the mouth, downcast. All these things get us down. Negativity brings us down, and it happens very quick. But God lifts us up. God raises us up. And that's why that song, He Raised Me Up, has become part of worship in some places. I'm still not sure of it, but we get the sentiment behind it, why people would associate with what God does, because God raises us. He lifts us up. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock He set my feet, establishing my way. I was down. Lord, from the depths to Thee I cried. My voice, Lord, do Thou hear. I was struggling. Peter was going down under the water. Jesus raised him up. The great promise of the gospel is that we're going to be raised up in the last day. There's a resurrection for the righteous into the glory of God. The hope of believing in Jesus inspires us to know that we are raised from the dead, from the death of our sins into the life of God. And this is what David is remembering. God, You're the one who lifts my head high. This problem and this struggle and this betrayal, all this is getting me down. But God, You're the one who lifts me. You're the one who exalts me. You uplift and You raise me. He's reflecting on these things. And God answers my prayer. I call out to the Lord and He answers me from His holy mount. David had to remind himself that God hears and God answers his prayer. And we sometimes do as well. Because as I think it was Spurgeon who said, God always answers, not always at once, not always as we wish, but He always answers. And that's what David was remembering here. He said, God, I'm running away and I'm afraid, but I remember You're the one who answers me from Your holy mountain. There are people trying to displace me, but they can never displace You. There are people trying to get rid of me, but they can never get rid of You. That's a truth our generation needs to hear. They can get rid of the church if that's what they want, but they will never get rid of God. And they'll still have to face the problem in another way, in some future cultural battle or whatever we're going through. You can get rid of the church, but you'll never get rid of the righteous, glorious, holy Creator of the universe. I call out to the Lord and He answers me. What a difference these reflections make in David's life as he goes from a man fearing destruction to, as we see in the last section, a man who's expecting deliverance. He's expecting deliverance from the Lord. He has this tremendous demonstration of faith. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. Why is this important? It might sound strange. But this expression regarding sleep is a tremendous insight to the impact his reflections about God have had upon him. So he's running away from Absalom. This is so much. I don't know what to do. I can't find peace. I can't rest. Hold on. I remember who God is. I'm away to sleep. That doesn't justify sleeping between 10:30 and 11:30 on a Sunday morning. By the way, it's best to stay awake and try and learn more about who God is. But it speaks to us about the impact the knowledge of who God is has upon his life. The Lord sustains me. In his reflections upon God, he remembers the power and the authority, the majesty and the glory, and he realizes that God is trustworthy. God never slumbers. God never sleeps. Psalm 121. So why do I need to bother staying up? That's the power of your trust and faith in a living God, that the things that would naturally keep us awake, and we still have to go through these battles at times, can give us, if we're trusting and encountering God, he gives us the gift and the blessing of sleep. Because David has come to the point, this battle is too hard for me, but it's not too hard for my God. So I'm going to have a sleep while he sorts it out. Wasn't that one of the lessons the disciples learned as Jesus slept on the boat? They're horrified. How can you sleep? How can you sleep in the middle of a storm? We're going to lose our lives here, Jesus. Why are you like this? He says, I'm like this because I command the wind and the waves. Nothing's going to happen beyond my rule and my authority. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me. What a transformation. Oh Lord, how many are my enemies? I don't care, they're supposing there's tens of thousands of them. They can do what they want to me. Because the Lord's fighting this battle. It's from the Lord deliverance comes. What an encouragement. We can face and go through so many things in life that cause us to lose sleep. The emotional, spiritual wrestlings, the psychological tauntings. It can go on, but when we focus our attention on the ever-attentive God, we find that peace and rest. I think David is experiencing what Paul would articulate for us in the letter to the Philippians, where he says, peace that passes all understanding. You could imagine, and I am straying into the realm of imagination here, but if anyone was watching David, David, how on earth can you sleep? Absalom's out to kill you. How are you lying down and resting as if there's nothing wrong? Because God's a God of deliverance. God's a God of power. I will not fear, he says. Not because he found a stash of weapons, or because he found a new strategy, or because he found a new army, but because he looked to God. And he looked to the Lord, to the God who befriends us. Isaiah would encourage us in the knowledge that God keeps in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. That was one of the earliest texts I ever preached on, and it was from the authorized version, and I love the way it is worded there. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. When David's mind was stayed on his problems, he's perplexed. When David's mind is stayed on his God, he's at peace. Because deliverance comes from the Lord. Arise, Lord. This is God's battle. If we're living for the Lord, the battles we're in are his battles. And this is amazing because there are some people say, well, didn't David bring some of this trouble on himself when he messed up and all the rest of it, and there was going to be trouble in his house? Yes. David had sinned, but David knew repentance, David knew forgiveness, and David knew that God would still deliver him, because the premise for God ever delivering him was never David's goodness, it was God's mercy and God's kindness. We'll come in a future psalm to deal with expressions in prayer like strike my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked. That's not a reason, an excuse for us to be physically violent. But we'll come and deal with that. As we see it here, we understand the reality of it. God, I see the wickedness in this world. I sense the intensity of the struggles we're in. But God, you're a deliverer. You're a savior. Salvation is of the Lord. Is one of the other great biblical expressions that we could put beside this one. Deliverance comes from the Lord. And whatever trouble and battle he was in, David expected deliverance. Not because he was good, but because God is. We started today's service with Psalm 34. Later in that psalm, it says this, the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from some of them. That's not what the psalm says. The psalm says the Lord delivers him from them all. Let's pray. Arise, Lord. Deliver me, my God. We thank you, Father, that our deliverance, our salvation is not deserved or merited. It's grace and mercy. And we thank you, Lord, for the insight we receive when we recognize that living righteously does not give us an escape route from troubles and battles. But it does give us relationship with the one who always wins. So help us, Lord, to have our faith and trust truly, firmly, and fully in you. I want us to read a prayer together. If you're comfortable with this, it'll appear on the screen. It's just something, again, we're doing just with these Psalms. You know, when God speaks to us, it's important that we take what he says to us and plant it deep in our hearts with prayer. And so as we're going through these Psalms, we'll just be reading a prayer that helps us to reflect upon the truths God is highlighting for us through these particular parts of his word. So let's say this prayer together. We thank you, God, that your word is truth and that it reveals to us the reality of the battles we face. Thank you for revealing that challenges can come from even the closest sources. Thank you that you are a God who faced the things we face, and we praise you that when Jesus was betrayed by a friend, it ultimately led to the deliverance of your people. Help us all to know that you are victorious and you are in control. Grant us the knowledge of the peace that passes understanding, and enable us to focus on you, our glorious God, and not on our problems. Help us to know rest and sleep as we trust in you, knowing that deliverance and salvation comes from the Lord. Hear us and save us in Jesus' name. Amen.